All right, we're going to get started. Thank you for being here this morning as we continue the conversation about discipleship. I'm going to challenge you with some, pull out some of your old English grammar school today. So get ready. It's going to be hopefully a good thing, though, not a difficult thing. So let me pray for us and we'll get started this morning. Father, we're conscientious of our need for your help for us today and as every day. And I pray that the time we spend meditating on your word today will be fruitful for us and that you will continue to convict us of areas of change that are needed in our lives. I pray that we will be growing more faithful as your disciples as a result of all that you do in us. In this day, as we sit under the authority of your word in various forms, Father, that we grow together as those who really are committed as a family to your discipling work in us. So we thank you for that privilege. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we're going to be in Romans chapter 8 a little later this morning. That's where we'll end up. But I want to set up the context of that in a couple of ways for you today. So I remember and think often of the heartache of abandoned children in the Yanama context where we lived. Much as in ancient Rome, if a father doesn't want a child in that setting, then he can tell his wife to abandon the child in the jungle when the child is born, or there are times even when they'll just strangle a child and kill a child when it's born. So daughters are often less desirable in that context than boys are because of the need for men to join into what they think of as the fighting force. And so daughters are killed at a much higher rate than sons are. And if twins are born, oftentimes the father and mother will make the immediate decision to kill those twins because they see them spiritually similar and they don't understand how to reconcile that with their worldview. And so those born, if there's a child born with a birth defect, they're often immediately strangled, put to death. And you know, I couldn't help but think of that often as local people interacted with our kids. And just being reminded of how significant the reality of us as those created in God's image, how significantly that reality affects our decisions in these kinds of areas. And, you know, as I watched people interact with our kids, and of course they have the ability to love their children too because they're created in the image of God. And yet there's this way in which they show the predisposition to turn a blind eye to that kind of real need. If a child is an orphan, which does happen frequently, that child is in a really precarious predicament in that society because no one wants to adopt an orphan. They already have so many of their own kids to care for that they don't really have a desire to take on that additional burden. And I wanted to say that to you because of the inherent value that God places on his image bearers. And the fact is that we, as his image bearers, have a wonderful privilege that I want to talk with you briefly about. As disciples of Christ, we're those who have been adopted back into the family of God. And I want us to think about that this morning as a contrast between where Satan has left us, which is in a place to doubt our value and worth, in a place to hate image bearers, to be one who wants to destroy the image bearers of God, to abandon them, to abandon us, to leave us to ourselves. And yet God in his graciousness, one of these really rich images in the scriptures that brings us back to a discipling relationship with God is this image of adoption and a family, the picture of sonship and daughtership with God. We talked about that all the way back to Genesis, and I want to bring us up to date in a biblical theology kind of way this morning as we just consider one passage in Romans chapter 8 to see some of the wonderful privileges we have as those who've been adopted back into the family of God in contrast to other kinds of situations where the worth and value of human beings is not thought of in the way that we do as Christians. Now, I just want to remember, just in case you haven't been here, I want to remind you how this fits into the trajectory of where we've been. So we're talking about discipleship, leadership as followership. So leaders, we are disciples who follow after God. And we talked about the fact that God formed faithful followers, man fails to respond appropriately. Christ comes. Last week we talked about Matthew 11, 28 to 30, the passage there of the freedom we have in rest in the yoke of Christ. And then we will continue now with three of these really significant metaphors that help outline, highlight what discipleship actually means for us as those who've been freed as faithful followers. And then we'll talk about elements of that later. I want you to be asking yourself with me this morning, do we really value the privileges of adoption into the family of God? Do we value those privileges? Do we assess the damage done? Remember this brokenness, all these elements of brokenness. Do we assess the damage done and value the privileges? Because all too often we know that there's a tyrant, there's a murderer, a liar and a deceiver who exists, and yet we submit ourselves to his leadership, even though he's leading us into a destructive place of abandoning our value as those made in God's image. So stated positively, this is the main point that you see there in your handout if you picked one of those up. I put more text on the handouts than I usually do because I didn't want you to have to write frantically this morning because we're covering a lot of text-based material. But as disciples of Christ, I want us to know and treasure the restorative privileges. These are privileges of restoration, of sonship and daughtership. And I find it interesting in the dictionary that sonship is a word and daughtership is not. So I thought we should make that up. Because the concepts are about children of God. They're not just about sons of God. And so we're talking about sonship and daughtership through our adoption into God's family. And so the short version of that statement is to say that to live as Christ's disciples is to live as obedient, loving, and trusting sons and daughters of our King. That's where this adoption image takes us, and that's where we're headed this morning. Now, I thought it would be good, and that's why I'm doing it this way, I thought it would be helpful to talk about some of these key metaphors in the Bible, and in order to do that, I'm going to take you back to fifth grade English, okay, and help you to appreciate how important metaphor is in both our understanding of the Scriptures, but also in our understanding of reality, the way that language gets used that way in the Bible and in life. So these three metaphors in life in the Bible, I want to illustrate what those are for you and give you a definition so that you can be looking for metaphors not only in your personal life but in the Scriptures because they're very pervasive. They're everywhere. So does anybody remember what a metaphor is? It's a comparison for sure. It's a comparison. Yeah. What does a metaphor compare? Or what's the difference between here's a harder question for you. What's the difference between a metaphor and a simile in easy English class? Yeah. So we would say similes. See, you guys. Wow. That's great. See, similes use comparisons with like or as. So they're very high level surface level comparisons. So you know, a tree is like. Or our lives are like a tree. Or there are similes in the Scriptures too, because there are Greek particles that convey that. But a metaphor is a way in which we compare two significant images. So here's a definition that's a little more complicated for you, but I hope it helps to highlight where we're headed. So a metaphor is an image that helps us to understand one kind of experience in terms of another kind of experience. It's an image that helps us to understand one kind of experience in terms of another kind of experience. And if I didn't think this was important for you, I wouldn't tell you what it is, okay? We would just move on and not waste our time. But I do think it's important because the fact is that some secular authors, I think they're right, Lakoff and Johnson, they say that metaphor is thus imaginative rationality. It's reason with imagination. So new metaphors are capable of creating new understandings, and therefore new views of reality. So there are ways in which God has used these metaphors as condescension to us as human beings. They're very common in the Bible. They're ways in which God makes himself known to us, makes himself understandable to us. So I'm going to give you a few examples. Not all of these are biblical. In fact, most of them aren't, but I think you'll get the idea. So this idea of an image that connects concept to, what I would say, connects concept to our affections. Okay, look at this. This is a metaphor from a piece of literature. Exhaustion is a thin blanket tattered with bullet holes. Now, you immediately feel that, what that means. If you've ever been exhausted, and we just use the abstract noun exhaustion, then you don't know quite how to put that into language that other people will understand. But if you say exhaustion is like when you're trying to stay warm and all you have is a thin blanket, and not only that, but that safe place, if you will, of a blanket has bullet holes in it, right? You get the idea there. How about Shakespeare? Wow, that's really asking a lot of you, isn't it? Shakespeare. This is what Shakespeare said. If you can look into the seeds of time and say which grain will grow and which will not, speak then to me. And so what he's saying there, this is an easy to understand quote of Shakespeare, believe it or not. So he's talking about the fact that if our decisions were like seeds that were planted in time, and we could have predictively seen which of those decisions would grow, then we would be all the better for it, right? But the fact is, we plant lots of seeds in time, and we can't predict which ones will grow, and we don't have that prophetic ability. We could discuss that idea for a long time. That's not my point. How about this one? Sorry, I didn't mean to pick ones with bullets, just so happened. maybe it's some message about me. Maybe it's some memories or bullets. Some whiz by and only spook you, others tear you open and leave you in pieces. That's a worldview. So what I'm trying to say to you is that these kinds of metaphorical images, they communicate a view of reality often. And in that case, this idea that memories, some can be very harmful, some can be almost innocuous, not hurtful. And of course, there's Christian alternatives to that kind of a worldview. That's not my point either. How about this one? You would know this one. This is a well-known metaphor. Two roads diverged in a wood, and I took the one less traveled by, and that has made all the difference. Robert Frost. Now, I have lots of questions for Robert Frost from that poem. Like, what kinds of roads were they? What features comprise each of the two roads? And what kinds of differences did they make? You know, I have those kinds of questions. But nonetheless, again, you get the idea. How about this from the Bible? There's lots of biblical metaphors, and I'm going to point to one this morning. But this one that's common in the scriptures to talk about God. But you, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are potter. And all of us are the work of your hand. So the Lord God, as the one who does that work with us as clay, him as a potter, that's a metaphor that appears in a lot of places in the scriptures. Now, I hope you appreciate what that kind of imaginative, creative language can do to stir affection, because that's often the way these work. I love, you may find this surprising, this could be a confession you never thought you'd hear from me. I actually really love poetry and literature because of the ways in which they help to stir up and conjure up images for us to understand life. And so this idea then that a metaphor being an image that helps us to understand one kind of reality in one kind of experience in terms of another kind of experience. So I would say it this way, that metaphors, they oblige meditations that stir our affections. In other words, they create a need for meditation that forces us to go deep. There's a reason why a lot of that literature is hard to understand just in first pass, because they force you to think deeply about what the relationships are between the image and the core concept being discussed. And in the process, God uses that often to stir our affections, to stir us up. And so I need to take that a little bit further. I know this has gotten to be a long-winded English explanation. I need to take that a little bit farther and talk just briefly about a controlling metaphor. Because in the scriptures, there are metaphors that extend across the Bible, and so therefore they're controlling metaphors. In other words, they're ones that the author, in this case God, has used throughout the Bible in order to help us to understand important concepts. And so I'm just arguing for you this morning that our sonship, our childhood, our son and daughtership to God is the pinnacle of creation and is the goal of our salvation. I'm not sure that you think about the sonship that way, but this is one of those controlling metaphors in the Bible. These metaphors are ones that thread their way through the fabric of the tapestry of the Scriptures. See, that's a metaphor, right? So they thread their way through and they appear in a whole host of places in the Scriptures. Other authors do agree with that, so that's not just my wise idea. And so I want to think with you this morning about sonship as this controlling metaphor in the Scriptures, and particularly as relates to our discipling relationship with God. Now, I need to help you with a brief biblical theology of discipleship, and especially of sonship and daughtership, because if I don't help you do that, then you're not going to believe me. You just would have to take my word for it that sonship and daughtership are metaphors that are controlling in the Bible. So I want to help you with that, because what we need to know is that as sons and daughters of the King in the beginning, God intends for us to be restored to life with Him as sons and daughters of His, and that is a discipling reality of our lives, and that's where we need to get back to. So to live as Christ's disciples is to live as obedient, loving, and trusting sons and daughters of the King. Now, there is a lot of ground in the Scripture that we could cover that when we go to passages that talk about God as the Father and human beings as His children. There are many hundreds of references. In the New Testament alone, there are over 200 references to God as Father. So in and of itself, that one fact could convince you that this is a controlling metaphor in the Scriptures. But today, I'm going to talk about this from Romans chapter 8, 14 to 17 briefly. But let's just highlight this quick biblical theology of sonship and daughtership, okay? Because I want to show you the connections here. And I hope you can appreciate the rich privilege that God has condescended in human terms to use language that we can understand and to give us images we can follow to help explain His relationship with us like this. So we first have the idea of Adam being God's chosen son. And again, I'm not making this up. In fact, it says, that Luke says in chapter 3, verse 38, when he's giving the genealogy of Christ, and he's tracing Christ's lineage back to Adam, that he calls Adam the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, and then he says Adam was the son of God. And that's not an accident, because what Luke is intending to communicate is that Adam and Eve, as made in God's image, were those who were the original, obedient, trusting, and loving sons and daughters of the King. Gentry and Wellam, in one of their books — I'm going to give you a lot of quotes today, so I'm going to be flipping those on the screen so you can see them with me. But Gentry and Wellam said this about Adam's relationship with God. He said, to be identified as God's likeness was to be sons, and I put in brackets and daughters of God. To be crafted in God's image was to be royal rulers, ruling the King's domain in a manner that fulfilled the King's will. So you can see that original intention from God. I find it to be interesting then, secondly, in Genesis chapter 5, that Adam's descendants are also called God's chosen son. If we read Genesis chapter 5, verses 1 to 3, we see that the author says, Moses says, this is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he created him, or made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them and named them man when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. So what we see is that the line — and if you know your Old Testament, you know that the line of Seth contrasts with the line of Cain. The line of Seth is the line of promise. And so Seth is this image bearer of God who's named as a descendant after God and after Adam, who is one of those chosen sons, one who's in the image and likeness of God. So we have those two connection points, and I only have six, so there's a relief to you. The Bible's a long book, but I'm not going to go through the whole of it. But God calls Israel His chosen son. in Exodus chapter 4, verses 22 and 23. When Pharaoh is speaking to Moses about letting, when Moses is speaking to Pharaoh about letting the people of God go, and Moses refuses, or Pharaoh refuses to do that, God says this to Moses to say to Pharaoh. He says, "Then you," and God speaking to Moses, "shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn, and I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son." Now, there are all kinds of truths we could discuss there. One is that God has designated Israel as his chosen son. Secondly, the language of the firstborn comes up here. So now we're going to sharpen the focus that's going to point toward Christ as God's firstborn. And then we start to see substitution here. So one firstborn substituted for another in the what will be the future plan of God for his people. And that's why in Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, this verse that's quoted in the book of Matthew, Hosea the prophet says, God says through Hosea, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." So God calling his people as his son from Egypt, and Christ, remember, also went to Egypt and was called out as the Son of God. And then fourthly, we have David as God's chosen son. And that's also important because without the crucial link of the eternal kingship of David, which is where Christ takes us, we don't have the continuity of that messianic line. We don't have the continuation of the line of the Messiah in the way that God designed it. And so we see evidences of that, like Psalm 89, 26 and 27, where the author says, "He shall cry to me, you are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation." So you see that fatherhood language there. And then he continues, "I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth." So David now is being called the firstborn. And of course, in one sense, David is going to fulfill that promise, but he points forward toward a future king who would fulfill that ultimate promise. In 2 Chronicles chapter 17, similarly, when God speaks of David and says, "I will be to him a father, he shall be to me a son. I will not take my steadfast love from him as I took it from him who was before you, but I will confirm him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever." So we see, I just want you to be clear that that sonship plan and purpose is continued through to the person of Christ. And then that's why finally we get to Jesus as God's chosen son. Now, we know there are ways in which Jesus is uniquely the Son of God that isn't the same as a human being only because he's the God-man. But Jesus still, the Son of God, when the Spirit descends on him in his baptism, and we see those words from God, "This is my beloved Son," or "You are my beloved Son, in whom with you I am well pleased." We see the culmination and fulfillment of that sonship imagery in the Lord Jesus Christ. In Hebrews chapter 2, which I won't read for you, that talks about Jesus then as the Son of God bringing many sons to glory. So Jesus as God's Son bringing many sons and daughters to glory. And that's what gets us to God's chosen people as the adopted sons and daughters of the King. That's the quick trace through the biblical theology to get there. And so I want you to be conscientious as you read the scriptures. One of the ways that you can be a better reader of the scriptures is to look for these kinds of metaphors that appear in the scriptures, and you can track them and see where they take you. There are some that like this that are very much controlling metaphors. They appear everywhere in the scriptures. Any questions so far? I know you didn't expect to come to English class today. Questions, comments? So, that brings us to Romans 8 then. And I've chosen three verses, or four verses here. I've listed out for you some of the main points because I know this is a lot to try to tackle. And I don't want to wear you down too much. But let's read these verses together in Romans chapter 8, verses 14 down to 17. Romans 8, 14 to 17. This is one of the key passages where the Apostle Paul talks about our adoption as God's sons and daughters. He says this. He says, "For all of those led by God's Spirit are God's sons. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. Instead, you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies together with our spirit that we are God's children. And if children, also heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him. Now, in a paragraph of thought like that, the Apostle Paul packs so many ideas that we could be a long, long time talking about those. I'm just going to make a few brief devotional comments about that, almost like a Sunday evening message, and allow you to think more deeply about this as you move forward, because there are plenty of other touchstone points where this kind of language is important in the Scriptures as we think about our discipleship walk with Christ. So the book of Romans, here's a quick outline for you. I'm not going to even talk much about it. But the Apostle Paul introduces his lack of being ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, Jew first and also to the Greek. And then he expresses how we're condemned through the gospel. He describes our justification in the gospel. He describes how we're sanctified through the gospel, how God's plan and purpose for Israel and his people is vindicated in the gospel. Then he applies that message and concludes. So we're going to be in chapter 6 to 8 here in the sanctification section of this wonderful, deep, theologically rich book. And I'm taking up just these few verses. And Paul brings up here in Romans 8 this idea of adoption. Now, you may not realize that Paul is the only one who uses adoption language in the New Testament. And we don't even see many evidences of adoption language in the Old Testament. So Paul decides to pick up this key metaphor of salvation and clarify how that metaphor applies to us. I think of it this way. You know, if you think about a prism, and here's just another metaphor for you. So if you think about a prism, and you think about the fact that white light, the visible light, passes through a prism and is refracted into all kinds of colors on the other side. Well, if we think about salvation as the white light that's going to pass through this prism, on the other side, what emerges are all of these rich aspects of salvation that get described by authors like the Apostle Paul, like our justification, being declared righteous by God, our redemption, being bought back by God from sin, our propitiation, the fact that God's wrath for sin was appeased in the Lord Jesus Christ, substitution, that Christ took our place on the cross. Sanctification, that God is now at work, having justified us to both have made us holy and to be making us holy. And then glorification, that one day we will stand fully completed before God in Christ. But I don't want to lose track of adoption. In fact, as I was reading and studying about this, there were many who would advocate for adoption standing alongside these other ideas as core to the whole prism of our salvation. And so I want you to think about that with me. I don't know if you've thought that through before now, but this metaphor is reflecting back into the Trinitarian character of God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and bringing us back into that life-giving community with Him. That's what our adoption is accomplishing. And so we see a host of ways Paul reflects that in Romans chapter 8. Now, I want you to look at those with me just for a few minutes, okay? So first of all, Paul describes leadership. He describes a leadership from the Holy Spirit that makes us into God's sons and daughters. We see that in verse 14 there. As Paul says, for all of those led by God's Spirit are God's sons. Now, notice the wording here. God is the actor, and the Holy Spirit is accomplishing work for us. So we don't lead ourselves back into sonship with God. The Holy Spirit is accomplishing the work that both confirms and restores us in the process of us being given new life. And that's a remarkable bringing back that only God can achieve for us. It's a restoration project that only God can accomplish. One author said it this way, and he's talking about Paul's connection to Roman adoption and Paul's knowledge of Roman adoption, which was, there was adoption in the Roman context. And Burke says, the profound truth of Roman adoption was the adoptee was taken out of his previous state and was placed into a new relationship of son to his new father, his new paterfamilias, which is head of household. All his old debts were canceled, and in effect, the adoptee started a new life as part of a new family. And so Paul is drawing back into that metaphor to present both present tense and long-term aspects of that reality for us. There's a qualitative life change now. Your adoption by God has created a quality of life change now that will be glorious change later. And so I'm asking you, just as a reflective question, quickly, are we treasuring our status as those who've been brought back in to God's family? In other words, are we gratefully submitted to the leadership of the Holy Spirit in us now? And what other voices lead us more than the Holy Spirit does? How do we consider giving the Holy Spirit more priority in our lives? Do we think of the means of grace as way to, and when I say means of grace, I'm talking about the Word and prayer and God's people. Do we think of those means of grace as ways to facilitate Him giving leadership to us? Because that's the work that He did for us as we were adopted back into God's family. And then secondly, I know I'm going to move quickly. We could sit and meditate on any one of these for the whole time. But secondly, the Holy Spirit gives us not only leadership, but He gives us security. Because Paul says in verse 15 that we didn't receive a spirit of fear, of slavery, to fall back into fear. And so think about that with me. And I appreciated this comment from one author. I just pulled up a lot of quotations this morning that I found really impactful. McGrath says it this way. He says, adoption is about being wanted. It is about belonging. These are deeply emotive themes which resonate with the cares and concerns of many in our increasingly fractured society. You think about that. The identity politics and the identity perspectives are statements about a true kind of desire to be belong, to be included, and I know they're not all godly directions, that's not my point, but you get the idea. To be adopted is to be invited into a loving and caring environment. It is about being welcomed, wanted, and invited. Adoption celebrates the privilege of invitation in which the outsider is welcomed into the fold of faith and love. Think about that with me. What are the primary sources of security in your and my life? Which voices of security, or at least they're supposed to be providing security, really induce a lot of fear and anxiety in us? You think about that? There are a lot of points of reference we create for security in life that end up being unstable enough that they create fear and anxiety. Maybe some of us have had poor leadership influences in our lives. Maybe some of us have had even poor parents. And so we think about our leadership and parental influences as reflecting a kind of poor fatherhood that we make God about. And yet, I encourage us that God is a good Father who's standing for us in a place of securing us in the power of the Holy Spirit to Him. He wants to lead us away from the fear of separation from Him. And we should know that the ultimate fear that we face is separation from God. That should be the ultimate anxiety, if you will. And God has secured us through the Holy Spirit to make that not possible anymore. And then thirdly, we have intimacy through the Holy Spirit who proves God as our precious and dearest Father. Now, I know there's, when we think about the Abba Father language in verse 15, there are sometimes you hear that described as language that would sound a lot like calling God your daddy. And I just want to clarify that in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, there's a kind of reverence to the person of God that would make that more a term of endearment, more a term that would sound a lot like precious Father or dearest Father. Not so much as a familiar term that would lack reverence or respect. And yet there's an intimacy to that term. Jesus was the one who, it's an Aramaic word, so it's a word from related language to Hebrew. And Jesus was the one who made that term so common in His own prayers when He called God Abba, Father. But I want us to be thinking that this is a word that connotes an intimate term of address. This is not a distant sovereign God who's living at distance or not close to his people. This is one who's condescended and draws near. And I'm asking you, I don't know what the images are of God that most affect you, but do you think of God as one the Holy Spirit has made your precious and dear Father, your dearest Father, one who desires to draw near to you through the Holy Spirit? Are there other voices or sources of intimacy that we prefer because we don't want to take the time to trust God as precious, dearest Father? We don't want to take the time to build that kind of relationship with Him. And then fourthly, we see assurance through the Holy Spirit that God has actually made us His children. In verse 16 there, you see with me, the Spirit testifies with our spirit. In fact, in a parallel passage in Galatians chapter 4, 1-7, Paul says that the Holy Spirit speaks the words Abba, Father, to our souls. So there's a way in which the Holy Spirit is actively at work to commune with your and my spirit. Now that sounds really strange to all of us Western secularists who've long since given up, jettisoned much of the spiritual identity that people in other parts of the world maintain. I could tell you lots of stories about the fact that in other contexts, to talk about spirits communing is not an unusual idea. That's just a normal part of life for people in other places. But for us, that's really strange. And yet, the Spirit is testifying with our spirit. He's one who is creating this kind of assurance for us that we indeed are God's children. And I think of a quote by J.I. Packer on this point. He says, God adopts us out of His free love, not because our character and record show us worthy to bear His name, but despite the fact that they show the opposite. We're not fit for a place in God's family. The idea of His loving and exalting us sinners as He loves and has exalted the Lord Jesus Christ sounds ludicrous and wild. And yet that and nothing else, nothing less than that is what our adoption means. So as we think about that idea of assurance, I'm asking you with me this morning, what really is providing assurance for your life and my life? Is that opportunity for sonship and daughtership with God really our source of assurance? What other substitutes do we put in the place of that kind of assurance? What else gives assurance to us more than God does? Because we all have plenty of alternatives. We could name many. And yet, ultimately, that assurance is what God is giving to us as His adopted sons and daughters. And then fifthly, we have an inheritance through the Holy Spirit, which is when God is giving us what He has promised to us. In verse 17, Paul says, if we're children, then we're also heirs of God. That's a unique turn of phrase, and people talk about what does it mean to be an heir of God. Does that mean we inherit God? And to a certain extent, we do inherit God. We inherit the privilege of community with God, but we also inherit all of the promises that God has made. And again, it's just such a remarkable, rich basis for reality for us as Christians. We don't think much about, we don't meditate much about our heirship, what God has given us in promises and in person, and yet God is saying to us that He has given us Himself as our portion, as our inheritance. It's an inheritance for this life and for eternity. So I know we put a lot of substitutes in the place of God as our inheritance. I know we do that. But I'm asking you again, what is our true inheritance? What substitutes take the place of God as our inheritance? Do we covet, and I mean that, do we covet God as our inheritance more than any other potential alternatives? Because God wants that for us. I'm moving quickly. I know I'm just hitting you with a whole host of ideas here, but I want you to see how rich this passage is in terms of this metaphor. Sixthly, we see a brotherhood. And when I say brotherhood, I'm talking specifically about the fact that Christ is the brother. So He's the brother for a sister, and He's the brother for a brother as well. We have a brotherhood through the Holy Spirit that we share with Christ, the heir of God's promises. So Christ, if Christ were not the ultimate heir of the promises of God, we would have no promises to inherit. Christ, as the ultimate heir of the promises of God, makes it possible for us to be co-heirs with Christ. And so we're adopted as God's sons, and his adoption of us is as sure as the fact that he's made Christ his heir. Our adoption is no less sure than the heirship of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, later in Romans 8, verse 29, we read that Christ was the firstborn among many brothers, and that means the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And so, how much time do we spend thinking about Christ as our example as an older brother? How much time do we think about that? What other brotherhoods encroach upon our singular relationship with Christ as the true older brother for us? Two more. Seventh, Christ, through the Holy Spirit, gives us a corporate identity that unifies us in spiritual family with the Trinity. Look here at some of the mentions of this. In verse 16, we see the Holy Spirit is at work to testify together with our spirit. In verse 17, we see we're heirs of God, so we're unified with God. We're co-heirs with Christ. So you can see how Paul builds that Trinitarian theology into the whole of this passage. And the fact is that we, in the adoption that we've received, we don't just have a singular relationship with God, Christ, and the Holy Spirit. No, by definition, this relates us into the whole family of God with other adopted brothers and sisters, right? So one author said it this way. He said, an important facet of God's favor is adoption into God's people, even into God's own family, bringing us into relationship with a body of people toward whom we have the obligations of close family and from whom we should anticipate the love and support characteristic of close-knit families. Now, I know we talk about this here at UBC, but I really wonder, do I consider my family identity with the corporate body of Christ my priority as a result of my adoption? That God has adopted me in such a way that my priority is toward the family of faith. And that's a responsibility that's hardwired into my being adopted into the family of God. What other family identities might take precedence over that for you? What other, I don't mean this term in a college sense, but fraternities take higher priority than the family of God in your life? And sometimes that can be immediate families. There are times when we can substitute a responsibility to the family of God with family members in immediate families. And so I'm challenging us to recognize that our responsibility as disciples of Christ through adoption by God includes a corporate identity. And then finally, and I'll let you take a breath, number eight here, we have shared experience through the Holy Spirit that removes the presence of sin. Shared experience through the Holy Spirit that removes the presence of sin. Look there at the end of verse 17. It says, if indeed, and this is not a new idea, but it's new and clear here. If indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. So we first together, collectively, these are all plural we verbs. They're not individual verbs and nouns and pronouns. So we together identify with Christ in the project of suffering, in which he rebuilds all of us corporately as sons and daughters made in his image, adopted into his family, who he wants to learn to love, trust, and obey him. I appreciated the way C.S. Lewis described this. I found this to be helpful and challenging. Lewis said it this way. He says, imagine yourself as a living house. God comes in to rebuild that house. At first, perhaps, you understood what he was doing or understand it. He's getting the drains right. He's stopping the leaks in the roof and so on. You knew those jobs needed doing and you're not surprised. But presently, he starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts abominably and does not seem to make sense. What on earth is he up to? That explanation is that he is building quite a different house from the one you thought of. Throwing out a new wing here, putting on an extra floor there, running up towers, making courtyards. You thought you were going to be made into a decent little cottage, but he is building a palace. He intends to come and live in it himself. So there's a way in which we're responsible by virtue of being adopted into the family of God to be in this building, this corporate building process where God is constructing his people into a new temple, a new place where he dwells in presence. And I, again, just reflection, I ask myself and us, what if I were to look back into my life and say, what kinds of experiences do I most treasure? What are the most valuable ones? Many times it's hard for us to look into the hardship and say those are ones that are most valuable. I trust as we get older that we're increasingly able to do that. But I'm proposing to you that it's that kind of reconstruction work that God is doing that is allowing us to be built up as adopted sons and daughters into the household of faith that he desires for us to be. It's that rebuilding work that God is accomplishing in each person, but also in a corporate way as he puts us into a temple environment where we're different, we're rebuilt, we're restored in a different kind of a way. Packer, just to close, J.I. Packer summarizes this rich metaphor this way. He says, adoption is the highest privilege that the gospel offers. Higher even than justification. Now that's a statement. Listen why he says that. He says, owing to the richer relationship with God that it involves. Adoption is the pinnacle of Pauline theology, or as John Murray succinctly puts it, adoption is the apex of redemptive grace and privilege. And the reason he's saying that, I assume you can feel in even the metaphorical language he's using, is because justification can leave you feeling like there's a forensic decision, a legal decision that God has made to declare us righteous, right? And there's infinite value in that, there's no doubt. But it can also put us in a position to not feel and have our affections stirred by the deeply relational commitment that God is making to us as his adopted sons and daughters. And so praise God that the scriptures are so rich. Because praise God that he introduced to us a metaphor like this one that allows our affections to be affected by how dear and deep his love becomes for us. He took those of us who were just like those, honestly, I mean, it's not far-fetched to say that our spiritual father, Satan, his desire is to see us abandoned and condemned. And so he knows how to woo and entice to make us feel like there's some value, but in the reality of belonging, there's no substance to his kind of, if you want to call, concern for us. But God, in his rich love and mercy, because he wants us to live as disciples of his, sons and daughters of his, he adopts us back into his family. He makes us rich co-heirs with Christ and gives us the privileges that we've described here, sharing in the life of Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. So I've summarized the discussion questions that you see there on the back of your handout, and I'll let you, they'll sound similar to ones that I've been asking as we've moved along. I'll give you the opportunity to talk about those, and I am going to still give away these books. They look a lot like the ones from last week because we have many copies of them because they're good books. So, Union with Christ. A couple of you have taken this. It's a simpler way to think about union with Christ. There are some more theologically complicated versions of this, but this one is very encouragingly straightforward and yet good. It's good. It's a good read. Anybody? Union with Christ? All right, and then I have two copies of this, Psalm 23. Are you raising a hand there? Okay. All right, it's this side of the room. Sorry, guys. Another side of the room next time. I'll come around. So I'm going to pray, and then I'll let you all have as many minutes as I did last time to discuss together, and then I'll let you be dismissed as you... as you head out. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you so much for the reality of this idea that we don't really fully comprehend. There's no way for us to, but Lord, would we please treasure the deep privilege of our adoption into your family. I pray that we will see this as one of the restorative processes, restorative realities of our discipling walk with you, that you will instruct us in prioritizing our sonship and daughtership as co-heirs with Christ. And Father, may we grow deeper in spiritual intimacy with you, the Holy Spirit truly doing work in our hearts that you desire to be done. And we want to submit ourselves to that work today. In Jesus' name, amen.